Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. The last time we were in Matthew, a couple weeks back, or 3 weeks back to be exact, we began the chapter 17, looking at the Transfiguration. That was a glorious text where God the Father gave His Son honor and glory, kingdom, kingly glory. Not only kingly glory, but divine glory. It wasn't just that it was given to Him in the sense that it wasn't His before somehow, but Jesus' deity shone forth out of His frail humanity for just a short time. And then the glory cloud came down, and when the disciples were tempted, the three disciples who were with Jesus, when they were tempted to be distracted that Moses and Elijah were there, of all people, talking with Jesus, when they were tempted to be distracted from the glory of Christ, out of that glory cloud, the Father's voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And so, Jesus had been on this high mountain with Peter, James, and John, so that they would see this, although He told them not to reveal what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But this sight of His glory, for a short time being unveiled, was to prepare Peter, James, and John, as well as the man, Christ Jesus Himself, for the ordeal to come of His suffering and death. In fact, Moses and Elijah, when they had been speaking with Jesus on the mountain, had been speaking about His departure at Jerusalem, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We have said we don't know exactly which high mountain this was. My best guess is that it might have been Mount Hermon, because Caesarea Philippi, where they had been in chapter 16, is right at the base of Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet on the border today of Israel and Syria and Lebanon. If it was not that mountain, it was another high mountain somewhere in Israel, perhaps. But Jesus and His three of His inner circle, if you will, come down from the mountain. And the other apostles and disciples were down at the foot of the mountain. This is sort of reminiscent, not exactly, but somewhat similar to the idea of what happened on Sinai when Moses went up into the glory cloud and was there for a long time, longer than Jesus was here, with Joshua, his servant, and then they came down from the mountain and everything was in chaos. Similarly here, Jesus and His apostles, Jesus the greater one than Moses, they come down from the mountain, from the glory cloud, and things are a mess. Let's read about that mess in verses 14 through 23 to open our sermon this morning. Starting at verse 14 of chapter 17. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him, and kneeling before Him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you.' As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." My sermon title this morning is not that encouraging. because I'm taking it from Jesus' exasperated exclamation in this text. I'm calling the sermon Faithless and Twisted. Faithless and Twisted. I trust we will gain encouragement from our Lord Himself, who is faithful when we are not. But we need to work through this text and see this theme of how even Jesus' disciples could be so faithless, so lacking in faith, and so twisted, so perverse. Verses 14 through 18, first of all, we need to notice that Jesus instantly succeeded where His disciples had failed. Jesus instantly succeeded where His disciples had failed in verses 14 through 18. 14 through 16, the disciples had failed to heal a demon-possessed boy. In this case, the symptoms were similar to seizures and being mute, not being able to speak when that happened. And the seizures casting this boy into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But the cause here was a demon. We've seen a lot of demonic activity in the area of Israel and the surrounding regions, especially here at the first advent of Jesus. I don't have the full explanation of that, but it does seem that somehow increased demonic activity perhaps was tied to the first advent of Christ, and this was perhaps just one evidence of that. Satan was hard at work in that area, knowing that the Messiah was coming to His people soon. When He came, He encountered many demon-possessed people. We don't see a lot of this, even in the Old Testament, though we do see it occasionally, and then occasionally later, even in Gentile regions, for instance, when the apostles encounter it. But there seem to have been a lot of people oppressed by demons at this point in Jesus' own area. Nevertheless, we've seen Jesus, without fail, cast out the demons when He encounters them. They're no match for Him. They don't even try. They don't put up much of a fight. As we'll see later, this demon threw a fit, but the demons were afraid of Jesus. They were fearful. Sometimes they even said they were fearful of being cast prematurely into torment. They knew who He was. They called Him the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And Jesus had already commissioned His apostles to cast out demons in His name and heal the sick, and raise the dead, as they went preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So these were signs, miraculous signs, to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must repent and believe the good news, because the King is coming. But again, Jesus' 12 disciples, His inner circle called apostles, well, that word apostle means they were His personal representative. In almost a legal sort of sense. The apostle was as the man himself whom the apostle represented. An apostle is someone sent by another in His name. And so the apostles had special authority to cast out demons and power to do so. They said elsewhere when returning from a ministry trip, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." They were normally successful casting out demons. But in this situation, Jesus had gone up the mountain with three of the apostles, and the seven were left, apparently, at the foot of the mountain. And there was this man with a little boy who was possessed by this demon, and for some reason, they tried and failed to cast out the demon. Verse 14, it says when they came to the crowd, when Jesus and the other three He had taken with Him came to the crowd, a man came up to Him and kneeling before Him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to Your disciples and they could not heal him." Mark chapter 9 elaborates more. about this scene. It wasn't just the disciples and this man with the boy. It was others too. It was a big crowd. Mark 9:14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Apparently, the scribes, the teachers of the law, were doing their normal thing of opposing Jesus. And probably they were latching on to this failure of his disciples and saying, ha, see, he's not the true Messiah, or you could cast out this demon. That's my best guess. But at any rate, they were arguing in this context with Jesus' disciples. In verse 15 of Mark 9, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. Apparently they weren't expecting Jesus at this time. And they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And in Luke's version, Luke 9:38, it reveals that, the man says, this boy is my only child. All the more tragic. So the disciples had failed. They failed to heal a demon-possessed boy. So Jesus, in verse 17, then marveled. Jesus marveled at the unbelief and the perversion of those present. Again, verse 17, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Just a side note. Do you think most people, when they think of what Jesus must have been like, do you think most people today could imagine these kinds of words coming from Jesus' lips? I think we often have a very one-sided or lopsided view of our Lord. But Jesus, being sinless, completely without sin, without the slightest taint of it, he nevertheless was fully man. He is fully man eternally now. And in his humanity, he was frustrated. He was exasperated, reflecting also his divine outlook on the situation. In his mind, what was the problem with this whole scene? There was so much faithlessness and perversity going on in the situation. Everything about this was wrong, twisted, not the way it should be. Was he saying this to the scribes? Yeah, I think so. Obviously, they were faithless and twisted, and he had often said they were a generation of perverse people. Was he saying it to the crowd in general? Probably yes. Was he saying it to the Father? Perhaps. We'll see more about that in a little bit. But especially the way Matthew puts it, he's especially saying this to his own disciples. Because what had the father of the boy just told Jesus? What were his last words before Jesus says this? He says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Those are the last words in Matthew before this exclamation from Jesus. So it seems that Jesus is particularly responding to his disciples' failure in this situation. Many of these people, including the disciples to some extent, were acting in a faithless way. They were not acting in faith that Christ's power would heal this boy. And they were twisted. They were perverse or twisted in comparison to what they should have been, especially with the Lord on the scene. Everyone's acting perplexed, as if maybe this boy is too hard for Jesus to heal. Maybe the situation is too hard for him to handle. They were doubting the power of God, the power of Christ. By the way, does the Spirit of Christ ever show up right in the middle of your spiritual failure and show you your unbelief and perversity? If you know the real Jesus, you can expect that sometimes. Because he always tells the truth, And each of us has more remaining sin than we understand. I think you know this, but it bears repeating, that those who are truly converted, yes, we believe in a new nature, regeneration, that makes us new people in Christ. Yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that we will continue in holiness and in Christ's likeness and growing in that progressively. At the same time, it's not as if we speak of believers and unbelievers as those who have it all together and those who don't, or as those who are practically sinless and those who are very sinful. No. We still, though the old man has been crucified with Christ, the old Adam, if you will, still we have indwelling sin. And it can be a big problem at times throughout our life. A big problem. So on the one hand, believer, don't despair because you have big sin problems. Look to Christ and not to yourself. That's often why the sin is such a problem in the first place, because you haven't been doing that. But don't despair thinking, well, I must not be a believer. On the other hand, guard against that. Don't trust yourself. Apparently, the disciples, whatever they'd been doing in trying to cast out this demon, seems implied here that somehow they were trusting in themselves and they were not trusting, placing their faith in God. And we'll talk more about what else Jesus says about this in a little bit, about how they failed to act in faith. But somehow, it seems perhaps they were just going through the motions at this point, thinking, well, this is an easy thing for us, and then it didn't happen. What went wrong? Well, you shouldn't have trusted yourself so much. Well, Jesus marveled at their unbelief and perversion. Of various people present, I think, but especially, it's pointed out, of the disciples. And he says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This war on him. And Jesus loved these men. We know that. But still, sometimes it was such a heavy burden to have to deal with sinners who were so obtuse. And who had to relearn the same lesson over and over and over again. But, he says, what's his conclusion? Bring the boy here to me. He's going to very quickly clear up this misconception that, oh, our power is gone somehow. So, verse 18, they bring the boy to Jesus. And verse 18, at Jesus' rebuke, the demon came out. And the boy was healed. Jesus rebuked the demon, Matthew says, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Now, Mark, as is sometimes the case, he does less summarizing than Matthew, and he provides a more detailed play-by-play description of what happened. This is how Mark describes what happened after Jesus' exclamation. Mark 9:20, they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Here, I think we have an indication of even the struggle of faith for this father. Because especially after Jesus' disciples had failed to heal his boy, he talks to Jesus as if he would like to believe Jesus can heal the boy, but he's not so sure anymore. And Jesus responds to his statement, "If you can do anything," with, "If you can, what? All things are possible to those who believe." And of course, the father cries out. He loudly exclaims, "I believe, help my unbelief." He's so conflicted, as many of us often are. And so here we should take great comfort, of course, that Jesus, though on the one hand, Jesus he is grieved by our lack of faith. He is grieved by our sin and our twisted nature. On the other hand, he has compassion on us, even when we honestly say, "I think I believe, help my unbelief." Well, at Jesus' rebuke, the demon came out and the boy was healed. So, again, what's the summary of the scenario? Jesus instantly succeeded where his disciples had failed. That was verses 14 through 18. So now, verses 19 through 20, we see that the disciples' failure was a lack of faith. The disciples' failure was a lack of faith. Verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Now here I should mention that some of your Bibles may have an additional verse, verse 21, between verses 20 and 22, which says, "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." This verse is indicated in the ESV text here. It's a footnote. Seems to have been a scribal addition that was carried over from Mark's wording. It is something Jesus said on the occasion, but it probably was borrowed from the Gospel of Mark at some point. In either case, Jesus did say that, and we will return to that in a bit. But the thing that Matthew wants to emphasize is the lack of faith. The lack of faith. On the one hand, Jesus says, small faith means spiritual impotence, spiritual inability. That's what small faith means, even for believers. Yes, that's ironic that believers, those of faith, can have small faith. Now, this is not the word of faith doctrine, for instance, that you might hear on a lot of television shows, a lot of TV preachers, faith healers, and so on. It's not the word of faith doctrine, which would imply that our lack of faith renders the Lord powerless to act. We as the creature never diminish God's almighty power somehow, or his ability, or even necessarily willingness to act. Notice that Jesus decided to immediately heal this boy despite the rampant unbelief of those present. He didn't say, "Well, none of you have enough faith, so what can I do?" Which is what many charlatans say today. Or they'll tell someone to, "Well, go pray until you have enough faith." It's despicable. But Jesus does nothing of the kind. He responds to the abysmal lack of faith by acting swiftly. So don't confuse the real emphasis here with that fake doctrine, the word of faith doctrine, that we have to, by faith, speak things into existence as humans. That's heresy. Nevertheless, Jesus himself decided to act because the disciples had failed. That was the occasion of it. The disciples had failed. If we lack faith, we lack that which lays hold of Christ's power for ourselves. Now, of course, as I already hinted, the Lord often, in his grace, so graciously, in spite of people's unbelief, creates faith where there was none. But in our Christian life, there are often times when we lack faith and thus we lack the exercise of Christ's power in our lives. That's the importance of faith. It's not that faith is such a wonderful, meritorious virtue of ours, but faith is trust in and reliance on God's promises. Faith is just the hand that grasps onto God's promises. It's our vibrant connection to the Almighty God. Without it, we're left to our own devices. As Jesus said, without me, and if we're not connected to Christ by faith, we're not connected to him. Without me, you can do nothing. So on the one hand, small faith means spiritual impotence, the inability to do what we ought to be able to do in Jesus' name and in obedience to him. On the other hand, Jesus uses this illustration again of the grain of mustard seed. He seems to be playing off the idea of small, little faith. On the other hand, even tiny faith, when you use it, even tiny faith removes impossible mountains. So we said on the one hand, small faith in the sense of a lack of faith and refusing to act on faith. Small faith means spiritual impotence. But on the other hand, even tiny faith, when it acts, it removes mountains, impossible mountains. A grain of mustard seed is tiny. If we're not acting in faith, our small faith is our sin. But if we are acting in faith, even the tiniest faith, the faith most beset by human frailty and helplessness, even when we act in that faith that's so flawed, we can move mountains. Nothing will be impossible for us, Jesus says, if our goal is obedience to God's word and reliance upon his promises. That's what faith is. Faith is not making up something in my mind that I want to believe will happen. Faith is a belief in what God has said and a willingness to act on it. So again, nothing will be impossible for us if our goal is obedience to God's word and reliance on his promises. If someone acts in presumption just to accomplish their own selfish goals and they say, I just believe it'll happen, that's not faith, not biblical faith. They cannot claim this promise, but faith must claim this promise. We often perhaps have the flaw when we are just so focused on the false teaching and combating that. We may have the flaw of only saying, and emphasizing who cannot claim this promise. But faith must claim this promise. That's the other side of it. Now, the mountain is a metaphor here. It's a word picture to talk about something huge and insurmountable. I would compare it to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. When it talks about John the Baptist, prophesies him coming to prepare the way of the Lord, to smooth out the road ahead of the Christ. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. There weren't literal mountains being moved from here to there during Jesus' earthly ministry or during John the Baptist's earthly ministry. That wasn't the point. The point is a poetic, picturesque way of saying all the obstacles will be taken out of the way. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And I'm hearing the words of Handel's Messiah as I read that every time. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's also a helpful biblical context. When mountains are removed, why does God want to remove mountains? Well, because they're obstacles to the revelation of his glory. That's why. Jesus will again use this metaphor of moving mountains. He'll again use it for praying in faith in Matthew 21 during his last week on earth, before his death. Matthew 21, verse 20, when the disciples saw it, that is, that Jesus had cursed the fig tree and it withered, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," that is, why can you have no doubt? Because God promised something. "If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." In fact, Mark's parallel account to our sermon text, as I mentioned before, lets us know what the evidence was of the disciples' unbelief. In what way had the disciples failed to act in faith when they tried to heal the boy? Well, they did not rely on God, and thus they did not rely on prayer. The way Mark records it, Mark 9, verse 28, when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." That's what he says. Apparently, they had not prayed. And isn't that so often the evidence of our unbelief? How do you know if you are just going through the motions and not living by faith? Well, you don't ask God about things. You don't ask him for things. You do not praise him for what happens in prayer. You're prayerless. Now, the third point in our text is a brief one, from verses 22 through 23. And here we see that Jesus' imminent death distressed the disciples. This is the next thing Matthew mentions. Right after this incident, verse 22, he says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." So Jesus reminded the disciples of his approaching death and resurrection. Remember Peter's violent reaction to this back in chapter 16, when Jesus had apparently first plainly stated this. He said, "Lord, far be it from you, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So we don't see that reaction, apparently, at this time. They learned their lesson as far as that went. But they were still so thrown into emotional turmoil by this. In one sense, who could blame them? The death of the Messiah should not have made them gleeful, the prospect of his suffering and death approaching. But it was more than that. I think we're still in this context of their weak faith. So I think we can say that their weak faith faltered in the face of such a destiny. They were greatly distressed, it says. And this is perhaps a worse result of their lacking faith. Worse than stumbling and falling at one point in their apostolic ministry, failing to heal a boy, and then Jesus undid what they had done. They were confused and distressed by their own master's agenda, and that is a sad thing. He meant to prepare them for what lay ahead, but they were not ready to hear it. And when we have let our faith get very weak, even as believers, we won't be ready to hear what God has to say to us often from his word. Particularly things that smack of suffering, the cross, suffering before glory, as we've been encountering often in Matthew's gospel. Luke 9 says, puts what happened this way, verses 44 through 45 of Luke 9. Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." In other words, the Messiah is about to be handed over to wicked people who will kill him. He's about to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's not going to fight back. He's not going to sit on his throne. He's going to be led off to be murdered. Luke says, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Here's one of the many places in Scripture where we encounter this mind-boggling for us situation in which, on one level, the disciples, why did the disciples not understand what Jesus said? I think it was because of their lack of faith and their spiritual condition at the time. On the other hand, even their sin was part of God's providential plan, because it says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Not until after Jesus died and rose again was it time for them to finally get it fully. So this was part of God's plan. Things were not out of control. It's not as if God had this wonderful plan and the disciples were messing it up somehow by their sin. They were responsible for their sin. And yet, even our flaws are part of the all things which God works together for good. So we have God's sovereign control on the one hand, simultaneous with the disciples' sin. But it says that, my other point I just want to bring out here is that they didn't understand what he was saying and they were afraid to ask him about it, Luke says. So why were they distressed? Partly because they couldn't wrap their minds around it, because still they simply could not accept the fact that he was just saying this straightforwardly. Surely he doesn't really mean what he says, because the Messiah can't die. Right? It just can't be that way. So what's he saying? We don't know. But we're afraid to ask him. And so the angel, the morning of the resurrection, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, the angel has to tell the women to tell the disciples. Remember what Jesus said? He really meant it. When the women came to the tomb, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. He told you he would die and rise on the third day." And it happened. He really meant it. And then the angel tells them to go quickly and tell his disciples, "He's risen from the dead. You're going to see him in Galilee." So Jesus' imminent death distressed the disciples. And that is a sad thing when lack of faith makes the Lord's words to us distress us. When it makes us respond to God's truth with distress. Now, some points of application. This is a somewhat sobering text. You feel even Jesus' frustration in this text. But let's think of some points of application. First of all, remember, the Lord is not limited by our unbelief. And that should encourage us. The Lord is not limited by our unbelief. Jesus healed the boy while surrounded by faithless people. And let me add, sometimes we find ourselves in a scenario where maybe we have a little faith, but we feel like we're surrounded by people who don't have the same level of faith. And it distresses us. Can God work in that scenario? Yes. In fact, it might glorify him very much, especially if you ask him to show his power in the midst of unbelief. But the Lord is not limited by our unbelief. This reminds me of an Old Testament story from 2 Kings chapter 7, when the northern kingdom of Israel had its capital city of Samaria besieged by the Syrian or the Aramean army. And there was famine in the city. People were turning to cannibalism. And the king was so fed up, he wanted to blame Elisha, the prophet of God, for all this. And he sent a messenger to take off Elisha's head. But Elisha stops all that from happening. And Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." He's saying the famine is going to end tomorrow. And this is what God says about it. "Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" Well, come to find out, the Lord caused that foreign army to hear a noise that they thought to be other armies coming to engage them in battle. And they fled for their lives and left their stuff strewn along the way in their hurry to leave. And some lepers outside the cities wandered into their camp, found their food, started eating it, having a great time, and then said, "Wait a minute, we should tell the people in the city, they're gone." And exactly as Elisha had said, 2 Kings 7, verse 16, "Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 'Two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." So the Lord is not limited by our unbelief, but beware lest you see God's power at work despite your unbelief, and yet you're not able to partake of it. A second point of application. Our twisted unbelief prevents our proper use of Christ's power. Not power to do random zany things, but our power to obey, our power to represent Christ well in this world, our power to be the salt and light of this world, our power to operate properly as the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the temple of God. Our power to do all that is prevented when we live in twisted unbelief. The apostles had been given power over demons and disease, but that power could become inoperable through faithlessness. But the positive side of this is, on the other hand, the prayer of faith lays hold of God's power. We're going to have a prayer time as the main event in our second service today. When we do that, we should be acknowledging that this isn't just a ritual. This works if we're coming in Jesus' name and in his interests, and if we are not harboring sin. James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And the prayer of faith, here's the part I want to point out, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that's not a blanket promise of healing every time we're sick. We still die, remember. But this is a principle that God often delights to heal the sick in response to prayer, not by some magic incantation or something weird like that, but in response to prayer. And if he has committed sins, it says, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person, someone who is not harboring sin and rebellion against God, and we could also say generally, the righteous are the people of God. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The next verse, Elijah was a man like with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. By the way, that was according to God's promises out of Deuteronomy, what he would do toward his covenant people Israel when they were in disobedience. This was connected to Scripture. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So, our twisted unbelief prevents our proper use of Christ's power, but the prayer of faith obtains Christ's power. Third point of application. Our twisted unbelief keeps us from accepting God's truth. And that's one of my greatest fears for you believers here. That if you harbor a heart that, yes, at root you have a saving faith in Christ, but you have so much unbelief that twists you inside, perverts you from what you ought to be in the Lord. If you harbor unbelief in any area, then when you hear God's word proclaimed, or when you're reading it for yourself at home, with your family, whatever, you might not be able to accept what's really there. If the atmosphere in your mind and heart is one of compromised faith. The things of God are folly to unbelief. And so that's why those who are unbelievers, who are not in Christ at all, why they cannot accept the things of God at all. But even believers with small faith, in the sense of lacking faith, even believers with lacking faith can doubt the goodness and grace of God. The gospel itself will begin to lose its sweetness for us if we set our hope and trust on earthly things and fail to maintain our faith. We've set our hope on the living God, not on earthly things. And sometimes God allows his children, as our confession so adequately says and describes, God allows even his children to wander for a while in their lack of faith and to be brought very low. Don't go there. Strengthen yourself in your God. Fourth, our twisted unbelief brings disrepute, dishonor on our master. Although it wasn't true, the disciples' failure to heal the boy made Jesus look bad in the world's eyes. And the world loves, and this is the world's guilt as well, but the world loves to find in our own faithless failure an excuse to reject our Lord. Don't give them that excuse. Fifth, our twisted unbelief grieves the Lord. Don't think of Jesus as a dispassionate person who doesn't really care that much one way or the other what you do. First of all, take seriously what God loves and what God hates, and Jesus is God. And second, Jesus is man. He's one of us. He feels everything we feel, yet without sin. He has emotions as a man. Put all that together, and our twisted unbelief grieves the Lord Jesus. Do you love Jesus Christ? Then do him the honor of trusting him. Sixth and last, I want to end on this note. We need to have confidence that the Lord will purge his disciples of unbelief to make them channels of his power. Let's read this story in light of the end of the story, which God has given us about the apostles. This wasn't the end of the story for them. This was one time they tripped along the way. They stumbled. But what did God do through these 12 weak men? He turned the world upside down. The gospel has come to the ends of the earth, to Portland, Oregon, because of these men, because of God's power at work within them. God didn't leave them where they were, and God won't leave you where you are if you are his. In our perverse lack of faith, we begin to resemble the perverse unbelievers around us. That's why it's so shocking for Jesus to say to them, "You're a faithless and twisted generation." That's the sort of stuff he normally said to the Pharisees, people who adamantly opposed him. But sometimes we begin to resemble those who oppose Jesus Christ because of what we let go on in our hearts. We begin to act as if the world, which despises God's promises, is actually right. But if we truly belong to the Lord, he won't allow us to continue on that path. And so I want to leave you with this note of encouragement. Of course, if you are right now resisting the Lord in some pattern of unbelief, I would say get with the program, because he's going to bring you around. Why don't you work with the Lord, not against him? But if you're a weak and faltering Christian and you want to please the Lord, but you just fell flat on your face and you are just heartbroken about it, take courage. God is for you, not against you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 24. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, that is, make you holy, completely. May he himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless." When, or to what end? "Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He's faithful. You can put your faith in him because he is well deserving of that faith. He follows through on what he said. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, where Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So there Paul is emphasizing the perseverance of the saints. All who are in Jesus must and will persevere in their faith to the end. They will not deny their Lord. They will endure. And they have to endure before they reign with Christ. We must die with Christ to live with him. But then his next words are, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So praise God, our faithlessness does not change God's faithfulness. And the last text I want to leave you with, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. Again, this note of sobriety to begin with, be on guard, but then of comfort. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its rebuke and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Thank you for its promises. and its comfort and its peace that it gives to us in Christ. Now, Father, if there are those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, they may be very familiar with his name and with church, but if they don't know him, they're in a desperate situation. They cannot claim your promises outside Jesus Christ. Please show them that. Make them run to Christ today by faith. Help them to know that no ceremony, no little prayer that they pray can be the magic key to obtain your promises, but only an abiding faith in Christ, a settled trust in him, that he lived a perfect life and died the death they deserve to die, so that they could have that record before you. Help any unbeliever here like that today to run to Christ, to claim him as their own, because Christ has promised, whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. For us who have run to Christ, but who are so inconsistent in our belief, in our faith, please strengthen our faith today. Encourage us, warn us if necessary, but build us up in our most holy faith. Help us to do what you told us to be doing in the Christian life and do it successfully, not getting our eyes off of you, not thinking the power is somehow ours now, as if we were such great people. Lord, please stop us when we start to act self-sufficiently. Show us where we have gone wrong. Help us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Pray this in his name. Amen.